We're returning to Ephesians chapter 3 this morning, and we are continuing to unpack Paul's prayer for the church. We've seen how this prayer is tied to the end of chapter 2 through the connecting phrase that opens it in verse 14 of chapter 3. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And that is referring to what he said at the end of chapter 2, because there's an intervening parenthetical paragraph there in 3:2 through 13. So he's going back to the end of chapter 2, and I'll just read verses 19 through 22 from chapter 2. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So going down to verse 14 of chapter 3 now. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So Paul prays for the church. And by praying for the church, he is participating in the work that Jesus Christ, the builder of the church, is doing. He is not informing God of what he thinks should be done in his church. He is taking God's own plans revealed by the Holy Spirit, who is like the architect of the Trinity. And he is participating through his knowledge of those plans in the work that God is doing through prayer. That's how that works. And that's why I've called this series of messages Church Blueprints. Because as we study the prayers that Paul is praying, it's like studying the work that a workman is doing. And this is telling us a lot about what God's plan for the church is, because it was revealed to Paul. And he, through this window that he gives us into his prayer life, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is revealing it to us as well. So we see the things that he's prayed, the things that we've looked at in previous messages. We see that he prays that we would, first of all, be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being. Now, this assumes that we have first been resurrected to new life in Christ, that we who were dead in trespasses and sins have been given new life. We have been regenerated. But after being regenerated, we need to be strengthened. We need the Holy Spirit to bring strength into our inner being, the new nature in Christ that enables us to live according to this divine life and not according to our old carnal life. And then he says that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And we've seen how that points to us becoming the embodiment of Christ's kingdom rule here on earth, and our lives expressing to the world what his kingdom looks like, what it consists of. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, this is what we looked at last week. The absolute essentiality of the love for God and love for others that is the root system of the church. And in a sense, it's foundational. We might say it's foundational structure. Jesus Christ himself, Paul has just said, is the cornerstone. So he is the foundation. But our love for God and our love for one another is that foundational structure upon which the whole church rests. It is the root system that gives the church life. The church cannot live without love like a plant cannot live without its roots. The church cannot stand strong without love as a building that is not built squarely upon its foundation will topple. So everything that we do has to be connected in some way. Just as you could take a tree, however large it is, however far out its branches might extend, the smallest leaf at the end of a twig on a branch on a limb, all the way, there's a connection you can trace all the way back to the root. You take a building, however large it might be, There is a connection through gravity to the foundation. It's what's holding up every part of that building. So everything in the church, as Paul says, is to be done with love. There is a connection back to love from every part of who we are and what we do as the people of God, as His dwelling place. However, what I didn't get into last week is that this statement, being rooted and grounded in love, is actually not a conclusion or an end in itself. So it is what is known as a participle clause. It states something about the subject of the sentence that leads to something else. So, to take another example, I might say that being a citizen of the United States, I enjoy the protections of the Constitution. So I am making a statement about one thing, but my point is actually another thing. It's a prerequisite for me to be a citizen of the United States in order to enjoy the protections of the Constitution. It is a prerequisite to what follows that Paul's about to talk about, that we should be rooted and grounded in love. And as important as that is, as essential as it is to our life as a church, it is not the end in itself. What is the end? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So here, although we may not get into it fully today, we're getting a glimpse of what is the final purpose. What is the purpose of a house? It's to live in. It's to take up residence in. Now, unless you're a billionaire who has three or four of them and some of them are just kind of for decoration, most of us just have one house. It's where we live. So what is the purpose of the church? The church is the house of God. The purpose is for God to live there. It is for God to take up residence in us as His people. That is ultimately the purpose. But we have a couple of steps still to get there. Being rooted and grounded in love, Paul says, we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Of what? Do you notice that that question is not answered definitively in the text? It's rather interesting. Commentators have actually disagreed on precisely what it is Paul's talking about here. Because normally when you talk about dimensions, you're talking about the dimensions of something. So we would normally say, what is the breadth and length and height and depth of now? But he actually doesn't say that. He says, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, when I was first working on notes for this teaching, I was actually taking the position that the dimensions that Paul refers to, that the subject of those is actually the love of Christ. And that could be correct. I do not obviously have a window into Paul's mind and what he was thinking about here. And I think at least it is very closely associated, as we'll see in a moment. But I'm going to make the argument, after further consideration and study, that what Paul very well may have had in mind here is the dimensions of the house of God. And I'll tell you why. That was his topic at the end of chapter 2. That is what I believe he had in mind when he begins this prayer in chapter 3. He's praying for the church as the house of God. So I want to take you back again to the Old Testament, to how the house of God, the concept of the house of God, is presented there. And of course, we have, first of all, the tabernacle that was built by Moses. What did God do when he was wanting Moses to build the tabernacle? He gave him precise instructions as to how it was to be built, and he gave him measurements. He told him it's going to be this wide and this long, so many cubits, and so many cubits high, and this is how big the court is to be, and the curtains are this size. The Bible is actually, the Old Testament is actually full of measurements. It's quite surprising how much space God allowed to be taken up in his word with measurements. And sometimes we read them and wonder, I can't even picture this. A lot of times I have to look it up because somebody else has already made a drawing. I'm like, okay, that makes sense. But throughout the descriptions of the tabernacle in Exodus 26 and 27, there are measurements. Length, width, height, depth. We get to the construction of Solomon's temple, bigger. But once again, the design of it was given by God to King David, who then handed it down to Solomon. God told him exactly how they did make everything. Plans are full of measurements. If you've ever opened a set of construction drawings, everything is given in terms of how long, how deep, how wide. If you didn't have that, then those who are doing construction wouldn't know, and they would just have to guess, and the whole thing would just be lopsided and a mess. The only way that the vision of the one who owns the house and plans to live there can be made a reality is if specific measurements are given to those that are participating in the building of that house. It's the first thing that you would ask, probably, if you were a builder. Well, how big is it? You know, we need to figure out at least the footprint. Put stakes at the corners, whatever. We need to know the dimensions. What are the dimensions of the real house of God? Because those things in the Old Testament that were called the house of God, they were very important points of connection with God's presence. He made them so. He said, my presence will be here. My eyes and my heart will be here, he said of Solomon's temple. But this is what Solomon himself said about the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I've built. Solomon was given a wisdom greater than any human being apart from Jesus Christ who has ever lived. He was far from stupid enough to think that the God who created the universe could somehow fit inside a building that was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. I don't know if you've ever done this, but it's worth doing looking up. There's a video, and it makes the rounds on social media quite often, and I've watched it a couple of times. And it'll start out showing the Earth, and then it'll show the Earth with the moon, and then the Earth with the other planets, and then all the planets with the sun, and then the sun with the next biggest star, and it keeps having to zoom out and out and out. And by the time you get to some of the largest stars or galaxies that we know about, the Earth is not even a pixel anymore. Okay, so we're talking about the God who made all of that. The Earth is infinitesimally small in comparison to its creator. It is ridiculous to suppose that we can build some physical structure within which he can be contained. And Solomon saw that, and he said that in his prayer. He said, you're bigger than the entire universe. It's ridiculous to suppose that I could build a physical house where you could be contained. So we know that is not the real house of God. It is not his actual final dwelling place. What is his final dwelling place? What is his real house? We've seen over and over again through Paul's writing, especially in this letter to the Ephesians, it is his people. God dwells in the hearts of his people. It is no longer, his house is no longer confined to some physical space or time. So what does this mean? How are we to think about this? What does it mean to comprehend the dimensions of God's house or of his work? Or some people think it, Paul was referring to of the mystery. This all sounds very ethereal. It sounds very difficult to define. What does it mean? To comprehend, the word actually does not mean to understand fully a thing. The English word comprehend I think is perhaps not the best translation. Apprehend might be better. That is how the word is translated in Philippians. When Paul says, I press on that I may apprehend that for which Jesus Christ has apprehended me. It literally means to seize, to take hold of something, to make it your own. And I believe that that is more what Paul had in mind. Not that we should cognitively understand these things in some way, because once again, we're talking about the infinite God. Anything with respect to God is going to be outside, as we'll see in a moment, outside of the realm of human knowledge and understanding in the cognitive sense. But there is a way in which we can take hold of it, in which we can make a connection with it that becomes meaningful in our lives. And we do so not individually by going up on a mountain like a Buddhist monk and sitting there for 30 years and not talking to anybody and get some kind of magnificent revelation. There have been Christian mystics that have endeavored to do that. I think they usually get pretty wide of the mark. And the reason is that God does not impart the revelation this way. He never said that he would. What does Paul say? That you have, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. When we are trying to get some kind of a grasp on what God wants his house to look like, it is corporately, as his church, that that revelation is given to us. It is not some private thing. It's not some individual thing. It is a corporate thing. The Holy Spirit imparts it to us as the church, as we dwell together and function as one body in him. When you think about these dimensions, going back once again to the dimensions of God's physical houses in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple, they were given in cubits. A cubit is an ancient world measurement because, of course, they didn't have precise tape measures. So they would use, in ancient times, I imagine it was more standardized by the time of Solomon, if not Moses' time. But the cubit was the distance from a man's, the tip of his middle finger to his elbow. So it was around 18 inches. But the measurement was with reference to the human body. So when we're talking about the dimensions of God's actual house, his spiritual house, church, obviously we can't measure it with anything physical. We cannot measure it with reference to man. We have to measure it somehow with reference to God. What are the dimensions with reference to God? And this is where I think it ties into verse 19. Praise that, being rooted and grounded in love, we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. What does God want his house to look like? And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I believe that once again, we're coming back to love. We're coming back to how the house of God is measured. And it is measured in terms of the love of Christ. And Paul prays that we will know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That is in itself a paradox. Because he uses the same word to say, first, I'm praying for you to know this, and then it surpasses knowledge. The Greek word, we've looked at it before, hyperbolo, means to throw over. It's like something that left that realm. It's like a baseball that got hit clear out of the stadium. It can't be measured anymore. So if it surpasses knowledge that is outside the realm of human knowledge, so why is he praying for us to know it? I think what he means here is that he is praying for us to acquire a different type of knowledge that is not imparted through teaching. You notice he didn't say, I pray that you will have wisdom to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth. He didn't say, I pray that you will be rightly taught. He said, I pray that you will have strength to comprehend. What does that mean? To have strength to comprehend? The capability, the capacity to comprehend. Because the natural man cannot understand these things. They are imparted by the Holy Spirit. So it is actually the Holy Spirit, as we are rooted and grounded in love, that teaches us through experience what the dimensions of Christ's love are. And with reference to that, what he wants his house to look like. What are the dimensions? What is the length, breadth, height, and depth? What's the length? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 1 John 4, 9 through 10 says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is the length of God's love? This is far as he went to find lost sinners. That's how long he made that dimension where he would dwell. He gave his only Son. He gave the most precious being in the universe, his own self on the cross for sinful and lost people who were as far from him as is possible to be. There is no link to which he would not go to save us. What's the breadth of the love of God? Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone means everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. There is no one who is beyond the breadth of the love of Christ. You getting the picture here? These dimensions are actually, and that is why they surpass knowledge. Because it is not possible for us to comprehend in that sense, in the sense of wrapping our minds around it. It is not possible for us to comprehend the infinite. It is not possible for the infinite to be housed and confined in space and time. But God has made a way that he can dwell in the hearts of his people. Jesus Christ alone can build a house that God can dwell. He can build a house for the infinite God. What is its height? Well, we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He seated us with Christ, who is over everything. There is no height to which his love could not take us. What is the depth of Christ's love? We sing that. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I believe it was Betsy Ten Boom who, in the concentration camp in Germany, said to her sister, we need to take the message that there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. There is no point to which you can sink. David said, if I make my bed in hell, there was no point so low that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose right it was to be at the pinnacle with the Father, equal with God, did not hold on to it, did not grasp it, but came down and down and down and down and down until he got underneath us, until he could lift us up from the lowest hell to the very throne of God. And I don't know if this is precisely correct or not, but I like the picture of the cross that points in four directions. What is the breadth and the width and the height and the depth of God's love? It's infinite. The cross points all every which way to say there is no length, no breadth, no height, no depth to which my love for you does not reach. And it is by being rooted and grounded in love ourselves that the Holy Spirit ministers to us this understanding, that we begin to comprehend through our experience of it and through its flowing through us how much God loves, how much he loves what he made and the lengths to which he will go to save us. And that comprehension in turn, our understanding of what it means to be the house of God, much like Moses' faithful execution of the building plans God gave him, building everything according to the exact specifications, Solomon built everything according to the exact specifications God gave him. In both cases, God's presence came and dwelt in those physical locations, in those buildings. And so it is as we comprehend what it means to be God's house, what it means to express this love that has no limits, we are filled with all the fullness of God. And there again, we have another paradox, right? How could you and I, even us corporately, how could we be filled with all the fullness of God when God is infinite and we are finite? It's a paradox, but it's a true one. Paul says this is what will happen. We will be filled with all the fullness of God. What did it look like in the Old Testament when God came home, as it were? When he came and took up residence in the house. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 11 says, when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was always the purpose of the house. It was for God to move in. And the purpose of the church, of everything that God is doing in constructing his house, is for him to have a place to dwell and for his power and glory to be so obvious and evident. In the Old Testament, the priests couldn't even minister in the temple because God's glory had filled the house. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, it was obvious something radically different was happening. As flames of fire appeared and they began speaking in languages they didn't know, and word spread very quickly, as Leonard Ravenhill used to say, you don't have to advertise a fire. People will come when something is burning. This is what God intends for us as his people. He intends to move in. He intends to take over. He intends for it to be what he wants as the owner and the builder and the architect through the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that he can dwell among his creatures again. When he made man, he walked in fellowship with man. In the Garden of Eden, That was how he intended it to be. That was what his design was. Sin broke that. And now there is no place for God here on this earth because it is broken by sin and rebellion. Except in God's house, in the hearts of his people. And one day we are told, that house of God basically subsumes the whole earth. When Christ comes back, the New Jerusalem comes down. And this, too, is a picture of the church. And I'm going to close with this. This is from Revelation chapter 21. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And we're told elsewhere that the bride of Christ is the church. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Why is the earth so broken? Why do we have so much sorrow and confusion and trial and disease and sickness and strife? It is because our Creator had to leave because he cannot be where there is sin. But the purpose of the church is to be the house of God so that people are able to see what would it be like to have him back. What would it be like? What will it be like when the day comes that he takes up residence again among his people? When people come and they come into contact with us as the body of Christ, we ought to show them, in a way, not that we can have the power to banish sickness from our midst or anything like that, although God may choose to do that sometimes, but fundamentally what they should find when they walk into the house of God, when they come into contact with the church as God's people, is they should find God in residence with everything in that house the way God would have it. And with his presence, with his peace, with his love, with his joy, with all the things that he wants to bring back to this earth and will bring back to this earth on full display. That is our purpose. That is the point of the building. The final stage, when I get notifications of where jobs are at, you know, they start out bidding and then they go to planning or negotiation, and then they're under construction. The final stage that I will see is occupancy. That's it. You're done. Owner moved in. That is what the end game is for us as his church. Occupancy. God coming home and living in us